If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Chapter 2. Verse 23 through 25. Listen carefully. We will read three different passages. So we'll turn here first, and then we'll turn to another passage in a moment, and we'll end with our passage that's in the bulletin. If Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, 24, 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 now. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest who was going down the road, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, who when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the very next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd stand with me for the reading of this portion of God's Word now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 2, article 1, it says that God is abundant in goodness. The shorter catechism tells us that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. And so today we focus on God's goodness. God is abundant in goodness. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. Goodness is an attribute of God. God, according to Jesus, is the only good. In Mark chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." He is good, and his good is beautiful and graceful. Our God is the only good in himself. He is the fountain of all good. He's the most blessed one, and he wills to be the most blessed one. We could say that our God is the highest good. He is the superlative good. He is the good which cannot be surpassed. He's the good that we might say is to the highest degree. And this only good God who is beautiful and graceful and the most blessed one wills to reveal his goodness to his people. He wills to bless his people. And when God wills to bless his people with his goodness, that is called mercy. When God gives his goodness to you and to me, that is mercy. As we read in Exodus chapter 2, we're talking about the Israelites, and they're sighing and crying while they were in Egyptian captivity. And you'll recall that before this, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he told him that he was going to make him a great nation, that he was going to give him descendants and a seed. But he also told him that he and his people would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, that they would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And so we know the story. His son, Jacob, after Isaac, there was Jacob. His son, his grandson, Jacob, took his family into Egypt. And during this time of famine, you remember, they went and moved there. Joseph was already there. Joseph had already risen up to the second in power underneath Pharaoh. And we see that while they are there in the land of Egypt, Abraham's offspring multiplied and became a great nation. But then the Bible says something very interesting. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That's King James Version, right? Who knew not Joseph. This Pharaoh saw their numbers. He saw the multitude of all of these people, and he became fearful that they would rebel. And so he set taskmasters over them, and he forced them to hard labor. Literally, he put burdens on them, and literally the text is saying that he's like kneaded the work through these people with taskmasters. It's like putting yeast in dough and eating it into the dough. They're working through these people to accomplish what they want done. They're using the rigorous labor to keep these people under their thumbs, all kinds of making bricks, all kinds of making mortar, and all kinds of work in the fields. They imposed it upon them. It was a miserable condition. Not only this, he went further. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to put the little boys to death. And of course, after that didn't succeed, he told the Israelites to cast all their newborn babies into the Nile River. When the misery of the Israelites, of the children of God, was so immense, the Bible says, the passage we read, the Bible says that the people began to sigh underneath this misery. The people began to cry, and these sighs and these cries rose up to God. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remembered his covenant. And he looked down upon their misery. He took notice of it. He looked down and saw it, and he felt their misery in his own bosom, if you will. And he sent a man named Moses to relieve them of the misery, to alleviate them of the pain and the slavery in this pit. God's mercy reaches down to them as they sank deeper and deeper into this miry pit of Egypt. God expresses his mercy. God sees and he feels. He feels it in his heart. He feels what is going on with them. And then with mighty power, God is able not just to feel, God is able to alleviate and actually replace this horrible condition that they're in. He replaces it and gives them something that is very good, something actually, because he is infinite in power, he gives them the very best. This is the mercy of God. The definition of God's mercy is to see misery, the misery of his people, feel the misery in his heart, and then with his mighty power, relieve that person or his people of that misery. And what does he do? Well, he gives them land, he gives them freedom, he gives them a law, he makes them a great nation, and he is their God. We are told in Exodus 15, verse 13, it says this, "In thy loving kindness," and that word loving kindness can be translated goodness, "thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation." It's the redemptive mercy of God that sets his people free and guides them to his holy habitation. In Psalm 136, we are told there's 26 verses in Psalm 136, and 26 times it says, "For thy loving kindness," or "thy goodness is everlasting." For thy loving kindness, or thy goodness is everlasting. And in verse 10 and 11, the psalmist is reflecting on the goodness of God at the Exodus. And he says this, "To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from the midst, for his loving kindness," or "his goodness is everlasting." The mercy of God sets his people free from Egypt. Turn back over to Luke chapter 10 for a second. Turn back to Luke chapter 10 for just a second, and then we'll come back to Ephesians. In Luke chapter 10, while you're turning there, this is a story that everybody in here has heard, I'm sure, many times, I would hope. We know this story very well. We know it's the story. In fact, I would just imagine that, like your Bible says, right above verse 30, it says, "The Good Samaritan." Why, though, is he called a Good Samaritan? What is good about the Good Samaritan? Well, what is good about the Good Samaritan is this: he showed mercy to the man who was stripped and beaten and left half dead on the road. And the lawyer had to say that at the very end in verse 37. The Good Samaritan proved to be a real and true neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers because of mercy. And in short, the story goes like this. A certain man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 17-mile trip. And there's an altitude change of about 1,800 feet. And this is a place of rocky crags and desertous places, and there's lots of caves, lots of great places for robbers to hide and wait on people who are by themselves to strip them and rob them and take their money from them, leave them half dead. And that's exactly what happened to this man who's on his way down to Jericho. And so he's on his way, they strip him and they leave him half dead. And when it says half dead, this means this man, without assistance, will die. Without assistance, he is going to die. And then we think, in this miserable condition that we find this man in, then we think, here comes the priest. And we think, hey, here's help. Help is here. This is a godly man. And he sees him and he passes by on the other side. He sees his condition and he passes by on the other side. And then we see another man come. The Levite, he comes to the very same place and he passes by on the other side. What's going on here? What's wrong with this priest? What's wrong with this Levite? They see this man in this condition and there's no help. They walk on by. And then Jesus said, "A certain Samaritan came upon the man." Look at verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him." And notice what he did. "And when he saw him," he saw the condition, just like the other two men. He saw him, and then he felt for him. Did the other two men feel for him? We didn't see that in the other two part, in the other passages about them, those two men. He felt compassion for them. And then he goes even further. He came to him. See, what mercy does is it sees and it feels and it has power to take that person out of that condition and replace it with a better condition. And that's exactly what we find the Good Samaritan doing. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil on his wounds. And when you pour oil on wounds, if you can think about using Melaleuca or Neosporin or all these things, we use all that stuff because it helps the wounds to stay soft. And then we use oil for that. We use wine in order to clean the wound out so it's clean of bacteria. Well, he pours oil in, he pours wine on his wounds, he bandages up his wounds, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Beautiful picture of mercy. Sees the man in his situation, miserable condition, almost about to die. He feels in his heart for him, in his heart, in his bosom. It's going out with love and compassion for him. And then he uses his power. He uses his strength. And he removes him from this horrible condition. Now, with these two passages of Scripture under our belt, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, is focusing on our former misery in sin before the mercy of God comes. And he focuses on it because he wants the people in Ephesus and he wants the people in Tyler Presbyterian Church to reflect on the misery of being in death and sin so that they might understand and appreciate more and more the abundant mercy of God. Notice what it says in verse 1. Why am I saying our former misery? He says, and you were dead. It could be translated in being dead. Prior to the mercy of God, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked. Prior to God's mercy, this is how we formerly lived. Look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. In verse 5 it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This is our former way of living prior to God's abundant mercy coming into our hearts and lives. So let's look at this misery for a second, and then we'll look at God's great mercy. Our former misery was that of death. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. And you were dead. This death here is a spiritual death. It is not a physical death. But spiritual death is like physical death. Physical death means that someone has breathed their last breath and they have departed from this life. In the Bible, there are 3 different people who died who were later raised by Christ back to life. In Luke 8:49-55, Jairus, the synagogue official's little daughter, she died. And when she died, the daddy, Jairus, was already on his way to bring Jesus back to the house. And when they got there, she was already dead. And when they got there, the people were in great misery. There was groaning. In fact, they were literally striking their chest with pain and agony of losing a little 12-year-old girl. Why are they crying? Someone has died. Someone has died. There is no more communication with this 12-year-old. There is no more feeling this child feel you back. There is no more talking. There is no more tenderness. This is all gone. We're holding a child who has died. No more contact, complete separation, except just to hold a little body prior to putting it in the ground. In Luke chapter 7, 12-15, the widow of Nain is about to bury her son. And she too is weeping. She's lost a husband. Now she's lost her son. And she's in a terrible and a horrible condition. Because you see, without a husband and without a man, without her son, who will take care of her and provide for her? She's in a miserable condition, no communication, separated from them forever, him forever. And in John 11, Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha, upon Jesus' arrival, they were mourning over their loss. They were separated from their brother. And the Bible even tells us that Jesus was troubled and wept. Spiritual death is just like this. It is the misery of being dead to God. Spiritual death is the misery of being dead to the things of God. Spiritual death is having no communication with God. In fact, as sinners who are dead, we have no desire for communication with God. Dead to His will, dead to His word, hostile and alienated from God. Our former misery was that of being dead, and now we see later in verse 1, it says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. This misery of death, it began in our representative Adam. Adam sinned in the garden, and when Adam fell, we were in him and we fell. When he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. In Romans chapter 5, and I'm just going to read these pieces of chapter 5 to you from chapter verse 12 through verse 19. Just listen carefully. Verse 12, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, sin enters through one man, Adam, and death through his sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. The transgression of which one? Adam. Then the many died because of him. Verse 16, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam's one sin, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, so then as though through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We were in him when he sinned, and we are liable for his sin. The misery, this is the misery of being dead in trespasses and sins. We are born in sin. We're born into a life without original righteousness, the original righteousness of Adam. We're not inclined to do good. In fact, we're born with a corrupt nature and we're inclined to do just exactly the opposite. We live, prior to God's mercy, we live in a kingdom. We live under a rule. We live in a realm of sin and death. We're alienated from God. And not only are we in this apart from God's mercy, we're committed. Listen, we're not only inclined to do wrong, we go out and we do wrong. We go out and we repeatedly rebel against God. Now, our former misery was that of death. Our former misery was that of death and trespasses and sins. And our former misery consists also of walking according to the course of this world. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Dead, the spiritually dead people, they do walk. They're not physically dead, they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people walk. And they walk. How do they walk? According to the course of this world. I don't know if any of you have heard the sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. One of the only sermons I think I've actually heard him preach was this sermon on But God. And one of the lines that he says when he talks about walking according to the course of this world, he says this: life and behavior was determined by the thing to do. Prior to God's mercy, life and behavior was determined by the thing to do. Well, what was the thing to do? What everybody else was doing. In other words, it's consistent. Our lives prior to God's mercy was one of death and trespasses and sins and doing and thinking what everybody else did and thought and was and thinking. You know, prior to God's mercy, we thought we had a free will. Let that sink in. Did you have a free will prior to God's mercy? Oh yeah, you had a free will. You had a free will to sin. You had a free will to go out and do what is wrong. We thought we were choosing to do it our way. And we were doing it our way. We were doing it our way, but we could never will to do anything the right way and please God. In reality, we do not have a free will. Our will is in bondage to sin. Our will is in bondage to the course of this world. We did what everyone else was doing prior to salvation. We thought like everyone else thought. We watched what everyone else watched. We told the same dirty jokes everybody else told. We listened to the same dirty jokes everyone else told. We use the same curse words everyone else used. Just like a bunch of sheep. In reality, we're walking according to the course of this world. We do not think for ourselves. Just go out and talk to people outside the church and see if they're thinking for themselves. I could give you a whole bunch of illustrations. We were allowing peer pressure to govern us and guide us, and we followed the world, and the world is a system that is opposed. It's organized. Watch the TV show. It's opposed and it's organized against the will and the word of God. Our former misery of death consisted of walking according to the course of this world, and it also consisted of walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The dead walk. How do they walk? According to the prince of the power of the air. It's a real interesting thing here. It says the prince of the power. And the word there, power, it's not the word for dynamite. It's the word exousia. It's the word authority. It's the word for realm or power. It's the word for government. Satan is a prince who operates a government. The government which is opposed to God. And our desires and his desires, they combine together and we go his way. And we do whatever he says. The prince of the power of the air rules over us as we live in sin. The prince of the power of the air comes to you and says, do this. And we go, yes, master, whatever you say. Sin comes and says, cheat on that exam. Sin comes, go embezzle a little bit of money. Yes, master. Yes, master. Go and use your mouth to harm other people with slander. Yes, master. Go and disobey mama. Yes, master. This is what it's like to be dead in trespasses and sins and enslaved to sin and Satan. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 2. He says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Prior to God's mercy, in misery, we were sons and we were daughters of disobedience. Consciously, actively pursuing rebellion against God. We were not sinning by accident. We're sinning on purpose. Not only this, but our former misery consisted in living in the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 3. And them, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. And this is where the apostle makes a distinction. He says there's this former living in the lust of the flesh, and he divides flesh into two things. He's talking about the corrupt nature, but he talks about our former misery that we indulged in the desires of the flesh. And we indulge also in the desires of the mind. There's a distinction he's making here. Formerly, we indulged in the desires of the flesh. We gave to our bodies what they wanted. I know I've used this before, once on Sunday night. But, you know, still working part-time in the gym, I hear all kinds of crazy things. And one day I heard a bunch of women swooning over one of the young trainers there. And they were swooning over the fact that he had never eaten a bad piece of food. And they were swooning over him that he would never drink a Coke. And they were swooning over him that he would never eat too much fatty food. And they were just swooning over this impeccable shape that this person's body was in. And I'm not talking about this person in particular, but the question is this. If the person who's never put a bad piece of food in their mouth, a piece of cake, a donut, if this person who's never done anything wrong as far as putting something in their body physically, has this person kept himself pure in body? Has this person abstained from sexual immorality? Has he abstained from using his tongue as a weapon to harm somebody? Has he abstained from using his body to sin? Formerly, we indulged the desires of the flesh. Formerly, we had indulged the desires of the mind. And without going into that, what the real point here is, the desires of the mind that we used to indulge in is this. Prior to God's mercy, we have to understand that sin reaches the innermost recesses of our hearts. It means that if we thought ourselves completely pure in the flesh, that sin goes all the way to the heart. And if we've never eaten a bad piece of food, what's gone on in the heart? In the heart, you see. It's in the heart. It's in the mind that we have a total disregard for the will of God. We used to live in our minds. in total rebellion against God. And finally, to wrap this all up, he says that we were children of wrath by nature. Look at verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know that God is angry with the wicked every day. And prior to salvation, God's anger is being revealed. It was being revealed against us. It was really abiding upon me. God's anger was holy, and it's a calm opposition to us and our sin. God hates sin. He must react against our sin. He must react against it with an exact punishment for our sin. This is the wrath of God. This really abiding on a sinner. And it was guaranteed to fall upon you and me apart from God's mercy. In fact, every day that we live, every day that we live apart from Christ, apart from the mercy of God, we sin more and more, and God draws his bow back a little bit more every day. I have a bow. You use a recurve bow, you put your arm out, and you draw the bow to this tooth right here. And when you hold it right there, there's a 51-pound draw on my bow. And every day, you see, every day that we sin, God draws his bow a little bit farther back, and that loads the arrow with just a little bit more force. This is what's happening. God's loading the bow every day as we sin more and more against him. And God was going to release this arrow. It was going to strike us with infinite power and destroy us forever and forever in hell. No relief. Now this is the misery we were in. We're hopeless, powerless. We're without communion with God. In bondage to sin and Satan, we're living under the wrath of God, and we understand that this wrath will permanently fall upon us forever in the future. We're like the children of Israel prior to God's mercy. We're sighing and we're crying on the road, half dead, dying, apart from the mercy of God. Now, I look out here and I see people and they're just like, oh, they're just dying over this. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. You see, now we're going to start an ascension. Now we're going to go up. God's rich in mercy. God's mercy is undeserved. It's unmerited. You say, why do we have to always hear these words, unmerited and undeserved? Because that's what it is. You and I, we can never merit God's mercy. We can never deserve God's mercy. In fact, one of the Puritans said this, if we should merit it, no one will ever receive it. God's mercy comes to those who do not deserve it. And God's mercy, God, the all good God, he is rich in mercy. He has mercy in no small amount. He has a wealth of mercy. He's abundant in mercy. He's abounding in mercy. And he directs this mercy to his people. He directs it to people who are in sin, people who are in despair over their sin. He directs it to people who understand that they're sinning against him. Even as you begin to understand that you're sinful and you can't undo this. You can't take yourself out of it. Have you ever been there? You can't take yourself out of it. You know, I don't share very much myself too much, but I'm going to give you just a little thumbnail sketch of what was going on in my life from age 6 to about age 21. I went to church just like a bunch of y'all did. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, RA's, Boy Scout. I mean, I did everything there was to do. I memorized the verses. The more verses I memorized, the more I was patted on the back. I had all the songs memorized for choir. I usually didn't get in trouble in Mr. Carroll's choir class. You know, everybody patted me on the back, but the more people patted me on the back, the more I realized you just don't know what's going on the inside of me. In my heart. So I went to camps and I went to Bible studies, and the more I learned, the worse it got. The more I memorized, the more patting on the back I got, but the more I thought, you don't know me. Inside me, I'm sinning in bondage to sin. I went to people for help. I got no help. So I turned to studying in college. I remember I studied all the time. It was all about grades. And when it wasn't about grades, it was all about working out, because these were two things I could just go and throw myself into these things. So when I finished working out, when I finished studying, well, there I was. I loved reading about Luther and finding him saying, you know, there I was. He moves out of the world into the monastery, and there he was. He was still there. The problem was inside him. Powerless, enslaved. And you know, every time I sinned, you know what I felt? More and more of the wrath of God upon me. And the more I tried to get out from underneath the wrath of God, it never worked. Memorizing scripture never removed it. And then, my friends, the people that I hang out with a little bit, if I ever talked like them, it was even more despair. And then if I ever did some of the things they did, it was even worse despair, to the point of wanting to just die. And it got to a point where it was like, God, I want to die, or I want to be saved and set free from all of this. And God directs his mercy to people like that. And so he directs it to them, and he goes further. He sends Jesus Christ to fill it all. Christ puts on flesh. He's the Good Samaritan. He comes to dwell in this flesh, to see it and to feel it in him, in his own person. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and on the cross, he feels every bit of the separation that you and I felt. He understood for the first time, no communication. He understood the hostility of God. He felt it. He absorbed it. He understood what it was to be in anguish and pain and terror from God's wrath. And he felt it. He drank deeply of our sorrows and mercies. And he truly knows. But he goes one step further. You see, he doesn't just see and feel it, but he removes us from it. In Christ on the cross, the misery is removed. The pit, the deepest woe, the horror and the wretchedness of the sinful muck and mire, he takes us out of it. And he takes us to this place of most blessedness, to the highest degree that he can give. And we said earlier in the sermon, we said he's infinite. So he has infinite power. So he can raise us to an infinite place of joy and blessing and happiness. He loves his people. He relieves them of their misery and brings them to an estate that's better than ever before. So in this passage, what we see as we go down, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, it's just this big descending. It's almost like I was thinking about this the other day. It's like Jonah chapter 2. It's going down. He's in the belly of the fish. He's going down. And it's miserable in the fish. And that's what verse 1, 2, and 3 is. It's misery. And then all of a sudden we get to verse 4, and there's this incredible ascension. We begin to go up. Look at what it says there. We go to a place of exalted life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the upward part of it all. We've been made to alive together with Christ. We're no longer spiritually dead. We're in union with Christ. We have union with Christ, and we have a resurrection. Right now, we are alive in Christ. And right now, because of that living and in Christ, having that eternal life in us today, we look forward to that resurrection in the future. What God did in Christ, he has done in you. This feels a lot better than that first part, doesn't it? When God raised Christ from the dead, he removed the misery of sin and death from Christ, and he removed it from you. And now he's alive in you and I. We are alive in him. God raised him from the dead, and he raised you from the dead. You know, one of the common misunderstandings when we think about the resurrection from the dead, many times people think that when we talk about resurrection from the dead, they think that it's exclusively about something that's going to happen later. We're going to be raised from the dead later. Well, that's true. We're going to be raised from the dead physically later. But you've been raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. Look at the past tense verbs. It says, you were made alive together with Christ. That's a past tense verb. You were raised up with Him. That's a past tense verb. You were seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's a past tense verb. So, yes, we're going to be raised in the future, but you must grasp that even now you've been raised up. You've been raised up from the dead. We have then entered into a new life. Just like we were sons and daughters of sin and disobedience in this realm of sin and death, now you are a son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. You are in a new realm. You are living a new kind of life. We have a new power. Christ has raised us up. And God raised Christ up. And when God raised Christ up, He did not raise Him up by Himself. Just as you and I were in Adam at the beginning, 2,000 years ago, you and I were in Christ when He died and when He rose from the dead. You and I, we are in Him. He is our representative. We are in Him. And when God raised Him up, He raised up His church in Him. And so, we now get to participate in the heavenly privileges. We enjoy reading the Bible. Before Christianity, I knew I was supposed to read it, but I didn't want to read it. Before understanding this, I knew I was supposed to come to church, but I didn't want to come to church. But now we participate in breathing this air. We participate in heavenly conversation with each other in God's house. We enjoy it by faith in Christ. How do we live? How do we know as Christians here that we're actually in Christ who is there? How do we know? Well, by the way we live down here. By what we love down here. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since then you've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, Paul says. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. How do we know that we're in Christ now? Who's there? By living like it here. And you see, this is mercy. God's mercy raises us up in Christ, raises us up to be with Him. And now, above it all, this is mercy. And you see, before we stop, it's even better than what I just said. Because there's something still yet to come. You see, God's mercy takes us not to just a kind of good. It takes us to the very best level that He can give to us. And what is that? Well, is it not being with Him in heaven and with Him and enjoying His presence and knowing that He's enjoying my presence? You see, this is the ascent. Out of this despair, out of sin and death, and it doesn't stop moving up until this great God who has infinite power and affection for us reaches and raises us up to the highest degree of blessedness to which He is able to bring us. And verse 7 tells us, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the end. This is the end of God's mercy, to bring the one formerly in misery to the highest degree of happiness. In heaven, God will show the incomparable riches of His grace toward us in Christ. And we will experience the mercy of God forever and forever with the most blessed and most good God. It just can't get any better than that. That's the highest of God's goodness right there for us. Let's pray.
our God and our Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the fact that you're the eternally good one and that you will yourself to be that blessed and good one. And we also thank you and praise you that you have willed to reveal your goodness to us in mercy. We acknowledge our former way of living. We acknowledge that we grew, were brought into this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that we were dead and sinning and enslaved. We were without hope. But you're so good that you've raised us all out of it by your great mercy. You've removed it from us. You've given us eternal life in Christ Jesus. We are in him and we live now from heaven. We live by faith from heaven on this earth, loving you, loving the church, and being lights in this world. We thank you and praise you for the blessedness that we have, and we look forward to that future blessedness with you in heaven. We praise you and we thank you for it all. We pray that as we reflect on these first three verses, that we might appreciate more and more what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.